some time since we turned to this epistle to the Romans, and as is my wont, I wish to begin with a little recapping of the argument that we may be sure to follow the theme of this important chapter. Remember that the apostle had stated the leading doctrines of the gospel in the first 8 chapters of this epistle. Then, beginning in chapter 9, he deals with two things, the Jews and the Gentiles. As to the Jews, Paul expresses something of his profound grief over their present spiritual state. And that grief is born of the fact that he discerns Israel, the greater part of it, to be unsaved. So the first 5 verses read as almost a lament over an unbelieving nation, so favored and yet so unbelieving and Christ-rejecting. Now, since the promise of blessing was made to Abraham, the father of this nation, and we may recall verses like Genesis 12 and Genesis 17, where God says to Abraham, "In blessing, I will bless thee." And there is the promise of blessing his seed after him. Now, here there seems to be a tension. Israel, unsaved, and on the other hand, God's ancient promise that they would be blessed. So in verse 6, Paul, anticipating a query over this, he says, "Not as though the word of God," by that he means the promise of God to Abraham and to the fathers, "not as though the word of God hath taken none effect." Now, why is it that he is able to say that? How is it that he is able to say that? That God's promise to the patriarch, despite prevalent, widespread unbelief, God's promise has not failed. Well, he's able to say that because Paul teaches us in this place that God's promise to the patriarchs, although that promise apparently included all Abraham's descendants, yet actually, the promise was directed to a people among those descendants, the elect within the Hebrew nation, God's beloved people. So he says in verse 6, they are not all Israel, that is the real Israel, the true people of God, who are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they naturally children. But God has an elect seed, as in the case of Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And as later in the case of Jacob. And the apostle follows this through from verse 7 right through to verse 13. Now, the right to be God's true people, that is, the Israel within the Israel, or, if you like, the church within the church, the right to be those depends not upon natural descent. And it depends not upon works of any kind, but upon sovereign, gracious election. He says it very plainly in verse 11 that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. So God, who chose the Jewish people to privilege, chose among the Jewish people to salvation. Now this raises questions in the mind of the natural man and sometimes in the mind of spiritual men and women. One question he deals with in verses 14 to 18. This doctrine of election, is it just? Is it fair? That's the import and thrust of the words in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness or injustice? Unfairness with God? The apostle's answer to that is that it is perfectly righteous, just, and fair. For one thing, God is a sovereign God. And he wills to do what he desires and performs what he wills. I will, verse 15. I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have mercy and compassion. But the other thing is this, that fallen sinners deserve nothing but judgment. And therefore, God would have been perfectly righteous if he had annihilated the entire race. Since the wages of sin is death. Now, if God would be righteous, destroying all, how can he be unrighteous in saving some? In that Paul uses the term here, mercy, I will have mercy, on whom I will have mercy, he gives us to understand that the objects of such are not pure and holy and good, but they're sinful and miserable. Terribly sinful, deservedly miserable. Sinners subject to the wrath of God. And that is true of the whole human race. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, if then righteousness could have moved God to destroy everyone, how can he be unfair if in his mercy he determines to save multitudes? The key is mercy. The other question which he anticipates might be raised concerns human responsibility. And you'll read of this in verse 19. Paul anticipates the objection, if the doctrine of election is true, then those not elected can't help sinning and can't help perishing. So how can they be held responsible for it and accountable for it? Thou wilt say then unto me, verse 19, why doth he yet find fault? Another way of putting that would be, why does he blame us? If he has rejected us or reprobated us, then surely we can't be held responsible and accountable for our sin and for our ruin. Now, Paul's response to that is contained in the verses which follow verse 20. His first response is that even to raise that objection is gross irreverence. It's to call God to the bar of human reason. And it's to indict him of punishing those who don't deserve to be punished. Nay, but O man, who art thou? I believe Paul touches on a vital matter there with reference to the doctrine of election and predestination. It is imperative that the state of our hearts be right if we are to receive it, that we have a reverent sense of God, of his greatness and of his majesty, of his glory. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? God has power. You're not dealing here with a creature who makes a choice. You're dealing with a sovereign ruler of the skies who has every right to determine what shall be, and none should question him in what he does. So there is a word there of reproof. But is it true that God can't really find fault? Well, it is not true according to verse 22, for he says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. The reprobate, or the non-elect, fully deserve what comes to them, even death itself. How so? Well, they reject God's law. They repeatedly reject his gospel. They continually resist his mercy, sin against him, disbelieve his offers of salvation. So much so that God has to bear with them, because he's of a mind to smite them and to destroy them. But he endures them. And so great is their sin and their rejection of Christ in the gospel and in gospel preaching that he has to endure their wicked response with much long suffering. All the while calling them to mercy and pardon and peace. But they'll have none of it. They turn from it. They hate the overtures of God's love. How then can any objector say that the sinner is not responsible and the sinner is not accountable? In sin, man naturally turns his back upon God. And naturally tramples underfoot the blood of his Son. Those objections being met and overthrown, it leads the apostle to state that God saves in his sovereign grace not Jews only, that is, elect Jews within the nation, as he has proved, but Gentiles also, those outside the nation, those who are strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. So in verse 24, he concludes this section, even us, we are the vessels which God has prepared unto glory. How do we know that? Whom he has called. Not of the Jews only, verse 24, but also of the Gentiles. At this point, we're to remember that Paul has a great thesis here, a point which he's seeking to establish. What is it? The thesis is that God exercises sovereignty in the matter of salvation, and such sovereignty in selecting the objects of mercy, not only from amongst the Jews, but also from amongst the Gentiles. Now that is his thesis. it will explain two things. Why so few Jews are saved? Sovereign grace. Why are so many Gentiles saved? Sovereign grace. Now, this is not Paul's peculiar or novel teaching. One commentator put it like this: this is not Pauline idiosyncrasy. Something peculiar to this apostle. And Paul will demonstrate that by supporting his doctrine from the Old Testament. Two verses from Hosea 25 and following, as also he saith in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. That's Hosea 2:23. And then a second verse in Hosea 1:10. And, verse 26, it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now, what is the purpose of quoting those two verses from Hosea? It is to show that God, even in Old Testament prophecy, announced that he would bring in the Gentiles. So Hosea 2:23, I will say to them that are not my people, thou art my people. And Hosea 1:10, in the place where it was said of them, ye are not my people, it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So when I'm saying, says Paul, that God has his elect amongst the Gentiles and he will bring them in great numbers into the church, I am not expressing an original thought. This is what the Old Testament clearly predicts. But what about the other fact which stares him in the face? Not only are the Gentiles being saved, but the Jews, at the time in which he speaks, are not being saved. At least, not in such great numbers. Now this he has explained on account of election. God never promised to save the entire nation, all the people that are called Jews, but the people within the nation. And at this time, Paul says, that election includes a few only of the Jews. Is that novel? New doctrine? Well, now he quotes two verses from Isaiah in verses 27 and following. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, multitudinous, a remnant shall be saved. Now that comes from Isaiah 10:22. Then he quotes from Isaiah 1 and verse 9. There in verse 29. And as Isaiah said before, that is before the earlier quotation, except the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and like unto Gomorrah. So what is it within the Jewish nation? A remnant, a seed. And if God hadn't elected some people within Israel to be saved, then Israel, despite all her national privileges, despite all her honors and her benefits, Israel would have been overwhelmed in judgment like Sodom was and Gomorrah was. So then, Paul is dealing here with two things. I give you two heads to help you to follow this. The first thing he lays down in the way of teaching is the reception of the Gentiles in verses 25 and 6. I will call them my people, which were not my people. And again, in the place where it was said to them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So with those two quotes from Hosea, the apostle proves that God has had in mind from the beginning the reception of the Gentiles. The second heading is the rejection of the Jews. And it is in verses 27 to 29 that we have that. When I say the rejection of the Jews, that must be qualified in two ways. First is, it's the rejection of the Jews at this time. And secondly, it's not the rejection of all of the Jews. It's the rejection, in the day that Paul lived, of the majority of the Jewish people. And God had this in mind too. Quoting from Isaiah 10, he says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant only, a pitiful few, will be saved. And then quoting from Isaiah 1:9, in verse 29, if God had not left us a seed, and that's not a crop, that's just a little portion, then we'd have been wiped out, like Sodom was and like Gomorrah. Now these are important subjects. First of all then, I want us to look at the reception of the Gentiles in verses 25 and 6. Let me quote you from the translation of the Hebrew in the Old Testament, which the apostle, under inspiration, slightly adapts. for the purposes of teaching. First of all, Hosea 2:23. I will have mercy, or love, upon her that had not obtained mercy, or love. And I will say to them that are not my people, thou art my people. And then quoting a second passage from Hosea 1:10, it shall come to pass, this is quoting from Hosea, that in the place where it was said of them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And upon those two verses, he builds the doctrine of the reception into God's salvation and into God's kingdom, the reception of the Gentiles. Paul teaches it, but he's at pains to show God originally said it. Hence the appeal to the scriptures. Now, in this matter of the reception of the Gentiles, these two verses are quoted, Hosea 2:23 and 1:10. Just a little background information may be helpful. Hosea, whose name actually means salvation, is the first of those prophets that we call minor prophets that are found from Hosea to Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. He prophesied around the year 750 BC. And during the reign, particularly of Jeroboam II, it was a period marked by great apostasy in the nation, and a period marked by great threat of invasion and judgment from the Assyrians. Now, there is a little problem that arises here. If you want a fanciful word, it's a hermeneutical problem. If you don't know what that means, you're no worse off for that, really. But it's a matter of interpretation. If you look at Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1:10, you will quickly realize that both verses originally refer to the 10 tribes. Northern Israel. And it speaks of the fact that they will be rejected, won't be recognized as God's people, but God will restore them and make them his sons. Now you say, what's the problem? Well, the problem is manifest when you think of it. That Paul is quoting these verses to prove the reception of the Gentiles. But both verses originally concerned Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, whose capital was Samaria, which fell in 722 BC to the Assyrians. Now, if that be the case, and the words originally referred to the 10 tribes, how can Paul quote these verses with reference to the ingathering of the Gentiles into the church? How is this to be interpreted? That's what brings us into the area of hermeneutics. What principle of interpretation is to be applied here? Or why does Paul quote these verses when the original reference in both of them is not actually to the Gentiles? You see the problem. Well, I think the answer lies upon along these lines. In the time of Hosea, and you can see this if you read earlier in the second chapter, the 10 tribes had lapsed into what can only be described as a heathen state. They had become idolatrous, and they had become immoral. And on account of this, God threatens to exile the 10 tribes. They will go into captivity, which they did, of course. And in captivity, they deteriorated further, because now they were intermingled with the heathen, having first-hand experience of their ways and their doings and their practices. And as a result of this, in the land they were bad enough. When exiled, they were worse. They were indistinguishable from the heathens round about them. Furthermore, like the heathen, God had cut them off. We use an expression sometimes in theology: God had unchurched them. He cut them off from the sanctuary, from the means of grace, put them out of his presence, and out of the sphere of his blessing. So where did that bring them? It brought them into a state in which, like the sinning heathen, they were without God and without truth. They were rejected. Now then, it is clear that such scriptures have a primary reference and a secondary reference. The primary reference is to the 10 tribes in Hosea's day. But the secondary, a more general reference, is to the Gentiles. Because though this language is used of the 10 tribes, it is language which is applicable to the Gentile peoples. Not my people. Not my people. That phrase occurs in both verses. Sadly, tragically, it became true of the 10 tribes, but it is universally true of the heathen people outside the church. Not my people. So the verses have a twofold reference. Originally to the 10 tribes, but ultimately to all who were in their state, outside the church, deprived of the ordinances, abandoned by God. Now, if you look at the two verses, you will see that they state two things, or three things. Three conditions through which the 10 tribes passed, the initial reference, and through which elect Gentiles pass, the secondary or general reference. What are these three states? Well, first of all, the state of being lost. Now, the word of God in Hosea, and this is Hosea 2:23, says in verse 25, they were not my people. That is repeated in the other quotation, in verse 26 from Hosea 1:10, not my people. Now that is a description of what being lost really is. What's involved in it? Well, it means that such as are referred to have no experience of God. They are without God. Not my people. It means also that they have no desire for God. Because they don't seek him. They don't long for him. Remember Romans 3, quoting Psalm 14, there is none that seeketh after God. So then, they remain distinguished by the greatest loss of all. They do not know God. Not my people. Which has consequences. If you're not God's people, God is not your God, then you have no contentment in this life, because you're missing the highest good, and you have no expectation in the next life, because if you're not God's people, then you can't expect one day to be in God's kingdom or to be before God's throne. you lost. There is another expression he uses here in verse 25 from Hosea 2. Not beloved. The two things go together, really. Not God's people. Not beloved. We're in our sins. We're children of the world. We can expect no kindness and no blessing. That is the lost state. Secondly, Paul moves on, dealing still with the Gentiles, and he says and speaks of the saved state. Look at the opening of Hosea 2:23 as quoted here in verse 25. I will call them. Despite the fact that they are not my people and not beloved, I will call them my people and beloved. Now, when Hosea and Paul in citation says, I will call them, he's not speaking of God's call to believe and to be converted. But he's speaking rather of God naming them. Or if you like, claiming them as his people. I will call them something. I will call them my people. Now, this is the question I ask. How is God able to name them his people who previously were not his people? How is God able to say they are beloved who previously weren't beloved? The answer is that he saves them. And he saves them by turning them from their sin to himself. And as a result of this turning, these people forsake their sins and turn to the Lord. And they give themselves to the Lord, poor, miserable, wretched sinners. They give themselves to the Lord to be forgiven. In the first place. And in the second, to be governed, that they might not relapse and live as they previously have done. And God receives these turning sinners, these coming sinners. He receives them. He doesn't despise them. He doesn't close the door to them. He doesn't speak in the negative to them. But he receives them. And because they have been turned, because they have come, because they have given themselves to him, he calls them my people. my beloved. So from a lost state, not my people, we come to a saved state. I will call them my people. And then thirdly, we come to a blessed state. I will call them my people. Beloved. There, verse 26, they shall be called the children of the living God. Now, what a blessed state is that? My people. Dear and precious to me. In my care, in my protection, ever blessed, my people, beloved. People that have not only believed the love that I have for penitent, believing sinners, but who have felt it. In the way I have pardoned them and received them. And in the way I now commune with them and fellowship with them. The third epithet is children of the living God, verse 26. A people who know wonderful privileges. As children do. A part from others. You may be a very affluent and very generous and very loving parent. You go to the school and there's your little Jimmy or your Catherine and they're your children. Now, those two children are distinguished by the privileges which you give them. Which the other children in the class or in the school have no knowledge or experience of at all. How is it that they are so favored? They are your children. And God blesses his children. He affords them a relationship, my people. He loves them constantly, beloved. And in that love, he blesses them wonderfully on earth and in heaven. Children of the living God. And this is what God has promised concerning the Gentiles. That though they are in a state of sin, a lost state, he will bring them into a state of grace, a saved state. And he will do more. He will introduce them to a state of blessing, both in this world and in the world to come. The rejection of the Gentiles. Now, 27 to 29, more briefly, the rejection of the Jews. Isaiah crieth concerning Israel. The subject changes, you see, the light, focus of the light changes. It's Israel now, the Jews now. And let me quote from Isaiah 10:22, the first verse he quotes. Though the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant shall return. And it goes on. And then from Isaiah 1:9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Satan, and we should have been as Gomorrah. Now, you must bear in mind where Paul is going with us. He is faced with a perplexing situation. The people to whom the promises were given are not being saved. The people to whom the promises were not given, the Gentiles, they are being saved. That is the perplexing situation of Paul's day. The Jews are generally speaking unsaved. The Gentiles are generally speaking saved. That poses a problem. Now, the way Paul addresses that problem is that he proves, first of all, from the two verses in Hosea, that we shouldn't be surprised at the fact that the Gentiles are being saved. Because God has always had that in mind. He has predicted that in prophecy, that those who were not God's people would one day become God's people. So we have dealt with the reception of the Gentiles. But now, the rejection of the Jews. The larger part of the nation is unsaved. Was that meant to be? Well, Paul comes in with these two verses from Isaiah 10:22 and Isaiah 1:9, and he says it was meant to be. Because in both places, God says, a remnant shall return. God has left unto us a very small remnant. Remnant of what? Remnant of the children of Israel. If you go back to Hosea's day and understand the primary reference of this, Hosea looked out on the 10 tribes in the north and he foresaw the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom, and he also foresaw that only a few would escape. And the primary reference of the prophecy must be to that. But the secondary reference of the prophecy is much wider and more general. And according to the second reference, or the more general reference of these verses, what happened in Hosea's day was typical of what is happening even today. What? What is happening? Few Jews are being saved. And if you count up all the number of believers in Israel, pitifully few compared with the majority, who are in open rejection of Christ and hostile to Christ. Now, does this throw us? It doesn't throw us, Paul says, because you read the prophets again. Isaiah said twice that only a remnant in the future would be saved. So the first quote here, Isaiah 10:22. Quoted in verse 27, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. That was what God promised to Abraham. In Genesis 22:17, he said to Abraham that his seed would be as the sand on the seashore and as the stars of heaven for multitude. And they became that of a 75 who went down to Egypt in the days of Joseph. Out of that 75, God brought over 2 million out of Egypt in the time of the Exodus. So the number of the Jews was indeed multiplied. And they all appear to be God's people. The tragedy is many of them believe and are convinced that they're God's people, that they are saved. But there is a remnant only which returns, and a remnant only which will be saved. That's the case, Paul says today. Don't you tell me that I've got the wrong end of the stick because I'm preaching a gospel which the majority of the Jews won't accept. I'm telling you I've got the right end of the stick because that is exactly what God said would happen. Only a remnant. Only a remnant. And that is because judgment has come upon the Jews because of their abuse of privilege, because of their national rejection of the Messiah, because of their abhorrence of the gospel. So God will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. A remnant, like a residue of corn from a whole field. That's all we see converted today, a remnant. But I said at the beginning of this study, it's as it was in Paul's day. The Gentiles were thronging into the kingdom, the Jews were not. Hosea predicted that the Gentiles would come thronging into the kingdom. The fact that the Jews are not, Isaiah predicted that. Well, is that all that we are to expect then? Just a remnant saved? Verse 27. Just a seed? Verse 29. No. A remnant can be increased. Just a remnant in the ark. Noah, his wife, 3 sons, their wives. Compared to the world that perished, a remnant. But from those 8 people, God replenished the earth. Okay? In the time of Christ, a remnant. 12 disciples. But God so blessed the 12 that it became 120. And then it became 5,000. And then we read the church was multiplied and the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. And thousands filled Jerusalem. the remnant had been increased. The seed had begun to yield more. And so it is, dear friends, that the time is going to come when the Gentiles will have used up their privileged time. And they will be left. It's the period which Paul calls the fullness of the Gentiles. So God is going to reverse the order. The rejection on that day is going to be of the Gentiles, generally speaking, living in the world. And then there will be the reception of the Jews again. If you want to read of this, you turn to Romans 11 and verse 11. Speaking of the Jews, Paul says, through their fall, that is their fall into unbelief, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. The Gentiles are being received, though the Jews are being rejected. Now verse 12, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, if God, having done with the Jews, calls the Gentiles, brings them in, blesses them with salvation, and the diminishing of them to a mere remnant, to a mere seed, becomes the riches of the Gentiles, in that God turns his attention to the heathen world and the unbelieving peoples of the world and blesses them with such richness, with such privilege. Verse 15, if the casting away of them, the Jews, be the reconciling of the world, the bringing in of the Gentiles, what shall the receiving of them be? So it's not always going to be that God rejects the Jews. They are a remnant, they are a seed in our day. But there's going to come a time when all this is reversed. What shall the receiving of them be? Israel will be regathered, will be brought into gospel grace, will be saved again, no longer a remnant, but a nation, no longer a seed, but a harvest. And then for the glory of God, the end of that will be life from the dead throughout the whole world. Well, my friends, I must conclude. We are humbled by all of this. Humbled because we are poor sinners. Gentiles. And God has had mercy upon us and brought us in where we never deserved to be. While the Jews are left unsaved. But there's going to be a turning of the whole wheel ere long. And God will temporarily have done with the Gentiles, and they will be rejected. And he will turn again to the Jews, and they will be regathered. And when they are regathered and saved, this poor dead world in sin and unbelief shall come alive. and the greatest revival the world has ever seen shall go from river to river and from shore to shore. And the Lord Jesus Christ shall be glorified and praised throughout the earth. That's the scheme of things. It's thoroughly biblical. And it is wonderful. Amen.